Good morning. Again, great to see you all here. Who is in God's kingdom? This morning I'm continuing a series of lessons found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we are going to look at what is formerly known as the Beatitudes and looking at who is in the kingdom, namely Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 9 is where we will begin. But I want to start with a story, one of which I think I've told you before, but one that I think is really powerful and I wanted to share and I thought was really beneficial to the text this morning. There's this story of a father and son who had become estranged. And the son ran away and the father set off to find him and he searched for months to no avail. Finally, in the last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper stand at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you. Your father." On Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. Now, who doesn't want forgiveness and love or the benefit of peace that comes from being reunited? I'm not sure that I've ever met anyone who doesn't. But what about when it comes to being a peacemaker? You know, it comes with such a heavy cost. The possibility of rejection the father must have felt. Mistreatment, maybe. Or worse altogether, total failure at his expense. But for those who pursue peacemaking, there is a reward that makes the cost worthwhile. And as we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount found here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and as we dive a little deeper into the Beatitudes, namely again in verse number 9, I want to pause and reflect on a few things before we dive in. And I believe that most everyone who has ever heard of Jesus and knows anything at all about his teachings is surely familiar with the Beatitudes with which this Sermon on the Mount begins. And the more we explore the implication of the text, the more seems to remain unexplored. Now, there are a total of 8 Beatitudes. That's how I like to remember them as. These are attitudes that Christ would have us be as, so we call them the Beatitudes. Or we could call them qualities of a Christ follower. And the qualities together, they constitute the responsibilities, and not only responsibilities, but 8 blessings and privileges of being a citizen of God's kingdom. I like to think about one scholar once said that in our attempts to characterize the life of Jesus through his Sermon on the Mount, we are surely near heaven here. And trying to understand the person of Jesus through the Sermon on the Mount and the application of his text, we are near the promises of God. I agree fully with this thought. So that is our attempt this morning, for us to see who Jesus calls his own, how they act, and what God has promised to them. It's worth mentioning that the Beatitudes aren't a list of laws that the disciples picked at random and then chose the ones that they liked the best to adhere to. That wasn't what it was. The Beatitudes weren't a list of laws, again, or regulations that made some Christ followers look better than others. That wasn't the intent of the text. Rather, these are 8 qualities of the same group who at one and the same time are meek and merciful, poor in spirit and poor in heart, mourning and hungry, peacemakers and persecuted. Each quality is commended, and all who take upon these attitudes are blessed. You know, it's interesting, when I think about the idea of being blessed, I can't help but think of the phrase, "God bless your heart." You know, having lived in Texas for a number of years and having family that's from the South, I grew up hearing this statement a lot. That, you know, depending on its usage, it could mean anything from ranging from a sincere expression or sincerity or sympathy or genuine concern to a precursor to insult to soften the blow of something really dumb that you did or something really dumb that you said. God bless your heart. I heard this phrase a lot over the years, more so the latter. But thankfully for us, God's blessings are more than just words. And as we talk about the word, in the Greek, the word blessed is makarios in the Greek. And this word, which anchors the Beatitudes, it means blessed. It also is a congratulatory word, a word which means happy or fortunate. And think about it this way, in reading the text again, happy are the poor in spirit. Fortunate are you who weep. Which makes the first half of this passage even stranger if left without the blessing. It would be misleading for me to say that God's intent for our suffering was for us to be happy. For happiness is a subjective state, whereas Jesus is making an objective judgment about his disciples. He is declaring not what they may feel like, but what God thinks of them and what they are. They were blessed. We are blessed. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 9. Blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called sons of God. Now, every Christian, according to this beatitude, is meant to be a peacemaker, both in the community and in the church. I want to reflect again on another text. You can turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14. It says this, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace and holiness with everyone. Without it, no one will see the Lord. See, the text does not say pursue peace with whom you'd like to pursue peace with. Pursue peace with those who make you feel comfortable with pursuing peace. Pursue peace with those who have the same opinion with you. The text says, pursue peace with everyone. Without it, no one will see the Lord. And Jesus was to say later in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37, that he did not come to bring peace. And I would like to just discuss this argument for a moment. He said that I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for he had come to set a man against his father and his daughter against the mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, so that a man's enemies would be those of his own household. But what he meant by this was that conflict would be the inevitability, the inevitable result of his coming, that is, of Jesus coming, even in our own families. And if we were to be worthy to be follower of Christ, we must love him best. We must love him most. We must put him first, above even the nearest and dearest of relatives. Stings a little to think. But it's clear beyond question throughout the teachings not only of Jesus and his apostles that we should never ourselves seek conflict or be responsible for it. On the contrary, we are called to be at peace. We are actively to pursue peace. We are to strive for peace with all men. And so far as it depends on you, we are to live peaceably with all people. This is Romans chapter 12 and verse number 18. As far as it depends on you, we are to live peaceably with all. Now, I understand that that means that there are times that we cannot find peace. There are times when our enemies are opposed to peace. But that does not stop us from pursuing peace. In fact, as we look into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we've talked about this previously in the past, Jesus would go on to say in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us so that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. Realizing this culmination of things is occurring in our desire of pursuing peace and pursuing peace not only with just those who we love and those we adore, but with our enemies, we accept into the fold. We bring our enemies closer to God. And one day, maybe they will be sons of our Father in heaven. Now, I believe fully that peacemaking is a divine work. We have examples around our world right now where peacemaking does not seem to be working, where peacemaking seems to be causing more division, where peacemaking seems to be causing more strife. And I would argue that is because people have been pursuing the avenue of peacemaking in an incorrect fashion. They have been pursuing peacemaking in an effort to benefit themselves. See, peacemaking has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God and His role in our lives. I said it before, I'll say it again. Peacemaking is a divine work. For peace means reconciliation, and God is the author of peace and of reconciliation. Indeed, the very same verb which is used in this beatitude of us is applied by the Apostle Paul to what God has done through Christ. Let's look at two passages. First, turning over to Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 19 and 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It reads as follows: For God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Him, that Him being Jesus, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of the cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Follow that up with Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 11 through 16, they read, So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, done by the hand in the flesh. And at that time, you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and forgiveness to the covenants of the promises with no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For He is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in the flesh. He did away with the law of the commandments and regulations so that He might create in Himself one new man from two, resulting in peace. He did this so that He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put hostility to death by it. Through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, making peace by the blood of the cross. And Christ's purpose was to create in Himself one new man in place of two, that is, both Jew and Gentile, so making peace. God brought all men together. God is the ultimate peacemaker. He's the ultimate unifier. And it's why I say that peacemaking is a divine work, because of this idea of reconciliation. It's something that you and I can never do. We can never reconcile things. And, you know, the way that I guess that I imagine this, I'm a very physical person. I like to imagine things. I think about if you were to make a delicious pie. I don't know, whatever your favorite kind of pie is. Maybe it's coconut cream pie, chocolate pie. I don't know. Whatever your favorite pie is, you've made it. You've taken all the ingredients. You've spent time making the pie. You've let it sit in the refrigerator for the amount of time before getting a bite of it, because you know if you just wait, it'll be perfect. Once you take a slice out of the pie and you consume the pie, try as you might, you can never make that pie whole again. Even if for some reason you were to slice the pie and then decide for yourself, you know what? I'm not ready for this pie. I want to make it whole again. You can never make that pie whole again. You might put it back together and make it look like it's one thing again, but it can never be whole again. You cannot reconcile that thought. That's why I say again that peacemaking is a divine work, because I believe it's something that God can do. And not only that God can do, but that God has asked us to be a part of. It's a huge, huge blessing. And it should bring us joy. And it should bring us happiness when we know that we're being used to glorify God's kingdom, but also grow His kingdom in our peacemaking. You know, it's hardly surprising that the particular blessing which attaches to peacemakers is that we shall be called sons of God, for we are seeking to do what our Heavenly Father has done, loving people with His love, as Jesus is soon to make explicit in verses 44 and 45 of Matthew chapter 5. This idea again of loving our neighbors and loving our enemies. It is, however, the work of the devil to be a troublemaker. It is God who loves reconciliation and who now through His children, as formerly through His only begotten Son, is bent on making peace through us. And I want to discuss a topic here as I begin to wrap up this thought. There's an idea that's been floating around Christendom for some time of this concept of cheap grace. Maybe you've heard of it before. Cheap grace is the grace that we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the required repentance, or the teaching of forgiveness without change. That's cheap grace. There's also a thing as cheap peace also. And it's what I mentioned earlier, and I believe this is what the world is striving for, cheap peace. To proclaim peace when there is no peace is either the work of one who is uninformed or willfully misleading. That being said, there are many examples of peace through pain that we can exemplify, and I would argue that this is probably one of the only ways that we'll ever be able to understand exemplifying or putting into practice peace is through our pain. I want to leave you with three examples of peacemaking that we can take part in today. When we ourselves are involved in a quarrel, there will be either the pain of apologizing to the person we offended, or the pain of us rebuking the person who has injured us. Cheap peace can be bought by cheap forgiveness, but true peace and true forgiveness are costly treasures. And it's going to cost you something, and the cost might be pain. Or again, we may not be personally involved in a dispute, but we may find ourselves struggling to reconcile to each other two people or groups that are estranged and are at variance with each other. In this case, there will be the pain of listening or ridding ourselves of prejudice or striving to be sympathetic to understanding both the opposing points of view and of risking being misunderstood, risking the ingratitude that can come, or again, failure. Another example of peacemaking, and I believe in this one fully, the work of reunion and the work of evangelism. This is one that we come to celebrate on Sunday mornings, but one we should be participating in actively, seeking on one hand to unify churches, and on the other hand to bring sinners to Christ. In both of these, true reconciliation can be degraded into cheap peace. the visible unity is not sought at the expense of doctrine. That is to say, we don't give up what we believe so that others might feel like they're at peace with us. That would do them a disservice. That would do us a disservice. The visible unity is not sought at the expense of our doctrine. And Jesus prayed for the oneness of his people. He also prayed that we might be kept from evil and in the truth. We have no mandate from Christ to seek unity without purity, purity of both doctrine and conduct. And if there is such a thing as cheap reunion, there is a thing as cheap evangelism also. Namely, the proclamation of the gospel without the cost of discipleship. The demand for faith without repentance. These cheapen the gospel and damage the cause for Christ. And this should help to remind us that peace and appeasement are not synonymous with each other. For the peace of God is not peace at any price. Jesus, being God in the flesh, made peace with us at an immense cost. We too, though, in our lesser ways, will find peacemaking a costly enterprise. I want to close with one more passage. This is found in Philippians chapter 2. If you would turn with me there quickly, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And it reads, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourself. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, in existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself. He assumed the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men, and when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross." And we close with this concept of being a peacemaker and how blessed it is to be a peacemaker. How blessed we are to be called sons of God. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we could gather to worship and praise you here this morning. Father, I ask that in our pursuit to be more like your Son, Father, to be more loving, to be peacemakers, Father, you grant to us the strength and the courage to pursue you, Father, through our peacemaking. We know that it might come with pain. It might come with struggle and turmoil, Father, but we know that the ultimate goal is that we will all be sons, Father. Grant us the strength and the courage to be peacemakers. Father, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want to thank you all for your attentiveness this morning. If there's anyone who is here this morning that would like to respond to the gospel invitation, you have an opportunity this morning. We leave you this chance. We have elders and deacons and other ministers you can sit down and talk with. If you'd like to know more about the gospel, the good news, you can do so as we stand and sing.